By way of introduction to the scriptural regulative principle of worship, I want to say in the first place, I came to see this while I was still in the very early years of my ministry, and I've never been able to get away from it since. And to me, it is an inescapable implication of the most fundamental principle of our Reformation faith, which is that the Bible is the only and the infallible rule of our faith, please note, and practice. That's always been our claim as Reformed Christians. The Bible is the only rule of our faith and practice. And I also believe that the Scripture is sufficient. It does not need addition by way of tradition. That is the great Roman Catholic error. It is also an increasing conviction of mine that we are here dealing with a matter of the greatest importance. The modern focus of the church is man-centered. That's what's wrong with the church today. Today we see virtual chaos in the worship practices of almost all churches, including our own. Two important appeals are coming to our General Assembly this year alone on this question. Appeals by grieved members of the congregations because of new innovations in the worship of the churches. And we just had one last year at the General Assembly. And this is because all over the Protestant churches of America, there is chaos. You don't know what you're going to run into next. I remember I went to a Reformed church, I won't name the denomination, down in Iowa some years ago. They had a candlelight service, they had a cantata, they had symbols all over the walls, but they didn't have a sermon. And that's nothing unusual today. The Reformation, on the other hand, was God-centered in its focus. And it just happens that one of the great concerns of the Reformation was right here. What is acceptable worship? What is right in divine worship? And I believe the Reformers gave us the correct biblical view. We don't need something new or revolutionary in that sense, because we already have from the Reformation a well-defined principle. It's just that we have so widely ignored it today. So I'm not going to try to be original. I'm going to try to acquaint you with the historic line of argument that our Reforming fathers took when they adopted the regulative principle of worship. Now, what is that principle, the regulative principle of worship? Let me state it first positively. We are, and now I'm quoting from the Shorter Catechism, we are to receive and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. That's why we have to have baptism and the Lord's Supper, commanded by God. It's in His Word. We are to receive and keep pure and entire all that God has appointed. Negatively stated, and now I'm quoting from the Heidelberg Catechism, we are not to worship God in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Now, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 4, we will start our examination of this matter. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." Cain. "Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat." That's Abel. "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? My own opinion is because Cain's offering was based on a real understanding of divine revelation up to that point in time. The first thing God did after our first parents fell was to kill some animals and take their skins and make clothing for our first parents. In other words, to cover their nakedness, animals had to die. And I believe from that, Abel deduced the necessity of a blood sacrifice as the only acceptable way of approach to God. Cain didn't see it that way. But whatever your view may be of that, once God had shown that he approved of Abel's and didn't approve of Cain's, that very fact was a revelation that there was an acceptable way to worship God and a way that was not acceptable. And the Bible says, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? But Cain didn't want to do the right thing. And so I say, right there, you have the regulating principle clearly shown. What God commands, that is true worship. True worship is what God commands. False worship is anything and everything else. Just two categories. If you do what God says to do, fine. He's pleased. He accepts it. If you don't do what God commands, then he's angry. And that's exactly what you see in that first incident. God was pleased with Abel's worship. He was not pleased with Cain's. But Cain wouldn't change. Now the second example is in the second commandment. It's in the book of Exodus. These are selected examples, quite commonly mentioned by our reforming fathers. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, Exodus 20, verse 4, or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment tells us we're not to worship any other god. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship the one true God. And it tells us how we are to worship the one true God by telling us how we are not to worship the one true God. And how are we not to worship the one true God? The answer is by inventing an image or a likeness. For the moment you invent an image or likeness, you have made the great decision to abandon revelation, which comes from God, in favor of imagination, which comes from man. And note the root of the word imagination, it's image. What man projects out of himself is image, even if it's not made of wood or stone. God wants revelation, not imagination. And that's what the second commandment is all about. We take as our third example the construction of the tabernacle. Now, we're not going to read all that material, but I want you to notice a few verses in Exodus 25 and in Exodus 39. In Exodus 25, verse 9, here's what, well, we'll read 8 and 9. Here's what God said to Moses. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And then you have chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39, all about doing that. And then in chapter 39 of the book of Exodus, in verse 32, we read, thus all the work of the tabernacle, chapter 39, verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And again in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And in between those two are all the minute details of the tabernacle. Nothing in that tabernacle was left to imagination. One of the arguments I've heard ever since I've discussed this subject is, well, it's all right to have artwork in the church. They had artwork in the tabernacle. They did not have artwork in the tabernacle. If by artwork you mean a purely human creation out of man's own wish and desire. On page 3 of your text that I've handed out to you is a quotation from Exodus 31, 2 through 11, where we read of the manner in which God secured the perfect fulfillment of his desire in the tabernacle. And there I read it. See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. And I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded. They are to make them just as I commanded you. So even in the execution of the directions, the making of the objects that went into the tabernacle, it was, if you want to call it artwork, then it was inspired artwork. So inspired means it came by the Holy Spirit to man. It did not come out of the imagination of man. And the same thing is true of the temple. On the top of the next page, you notice this clearly stated in 1 Chronicles 28:11 on page 4. David gave Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room of the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had by the Spirit. All this, said David, have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of the Lord, even all the works of this pattern. Revelation, not imagination. Nothing originated out of man. All originated from Almighty God. Now, if you look in your Bibles at Leviticus chapter 10, we'll notice what happened when this principle was ignored. What God commands, that's true worship. What God has not commanded, that's false. Chapter 10 of Leviticus. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now note these words, please. Which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And by the way, the Lord did not allow Aaron to even grieve for his sons. God did not allow that. He was the high priest, and God did not allow Aaron to grieve for his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now, why did fire come out from the Lord and consume Nadab and Abihu? Because false worship is anything not commanded. It's not commanded. We can see from that what God thinks of worship, which is not of his own revealed will. Now, as a fifth example, look at Numbers chapter 16. In your Bibles, Numbers chapter 16. Here you have the story of the rebellion of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So Korah was of the tribe of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, And it says in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. And verse 3 says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much on yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know what happened. Did Moses and Aaron exalt themselves above everyone else? The answer is no, they did not. Why was Moses and Aaron in charge of the leadership of the people of God when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? The answer is quite simple. God came and revealed himself to Moses. And God's revelation, all of that revelation that you have in the five books of Moses, was mediated to Israel through Moses. And by God's appointment, they were given that mediatorial task. So you had a revealed, what God commanded thing, and you had what is not commanded. Well, what happened to Korah and his people? Who remembers?
The earth opened up and swallowed.
That is correct. If you think God was not a little upset by their audacity, they wanted to substitute something out of their imagination for what God had given by his revelation, well, you can see what God thought of it, because the earth opened up, pew, down they went, swallowed them up. The next example is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 7 through 14. And here we read that verse 7, some of the Hebrews, as for Saul, this is in the middle of verse 7, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. That was, of course, an act of worship. What God had commanded was definitely not that the king would do this. That was over in this territory of the not commanded. And yet he did it, and the result was that the kingdom was taken from him. An even more dramatic example is found in 2 Samuel 6, 1-11, and 1 Chronicles 15. I'm not going to read it all, but I am going to summarize it for you. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we have the story of David's first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Gezer up to the city of Jerusalem. And you will all remember that Uzzah, who was right there walking along beside the ox cart, when the Ark began to totter, because one of the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark. And it says, God struck him down there for his irreverence. That's in verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And verse 9 says, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Later on, David thought the matter over and evidently did some study of the scriptures back there in the law of Moses, because in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, we read that they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem successfully. And this is the way it went. David said, verse 2, "No one may carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of God and to minister before him forever." And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the Ark. David, in other words, went back to Revelation. He didn't just go on his own imagination. He went back, consulted divine revelation, found out that only the Levites were to do this. And notice what he says in verse 13. "For it was because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." The Ark of the Covenant was central to the worship of the people of God under the Old Covenant. And it was never to be handled, moved, or anything without strict adherence to the divine will. And David came to recognize this, and when he did, then they were able to move it and bring it successfully to Jerusalem. The next example is found in King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom after the death of Solomon when the kingdom was divided. And in that 12th chapter, beginning at verse 25, we read that Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. And he did it because, he said, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. Therefore the king took counsel, and that means with men, and made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel." And the result was, of course, that the Bible says he made Israel to sin. What he did, in other words, was to substitute for revelation that which proceeded out of his own imagination, and that was always branded as false worship after that in the history of Israel. Another example is found in 2 Chronicles 26:16, where King Uzziah entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. 2 Chronicles 26:16. King Uzziah entered the temple to burn incense on the altar, and he was immediately smitten with leprosy and was from that time on banished and segregated from men. And the 10th example is King Ahaz, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 28, 1-4. 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Notice where he's getting his inspiration. And made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Now you'll notice that he followed the detestable ways of the nations. Instead of looking into God's revelation, he looked around to see what other churches, false churches, were doing, and then copied them. That's exactly what's happened throughout the Reformed churches of the Western world. They stopped looking at the Bible and they started looking to see what everybody else was doing, and then they decided to copy it. Now, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, you'll find out what the prophet said about this. Verse 30, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations," note that, "their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. And here's the punchline, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Which I did not command. Anything not commanded is therefore forbidden. We are inclined to react to that event very emotionally because of the thought of little children being sacrificed in the fire. But God reacted to it not because the sacrifice of children is too great a sacrifice. It's not great enough. To sacrifice your own little children in the fire, to us that seems like an enormously big sacrifice. To God, it isn't enough. And the thing that offends him is that we would dare in our imagination to think it was enough. That's not commanded by God. Therefore, it is forbidden and unacceptable. So the examples like this, all the way through the Old Testament, in my humble opinion, clearly establish this historic principle of our Reformed churches. What God commands equals true worship. No more, no less. Don't take anything away from what God has commanded. Don't add anything to it. False worship is therefore anything else. Anything but this is false worship, by definition. And that is the regulative principle. And of all the churches of the Reformation, the creedally reformed churches were those that held to this most clearly. I want to read just a few portions of our confessional standards to show you this. In chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, limited by his own revealed will," only that, only that, "limited by his own revealed will, so that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination of men and devices of men or suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." The Belgic Confession, the great confession of the historic churches on the continent, "Those who are rulers of the church should studiously take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. We therefore reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever." Again, "We reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments." And there's one other here I want to quote if I can find it. "We may not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with the Holy Scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom, the great multitude, antiquity, succession of times, persons, councils, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God. We therefore reject with all our hearts whatever does not agree with the Bible." It's the same point. And here's the final statement. "Since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in the Bible, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are taught in the Holy Scriptures." And we've already quoted from the Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism on this subject. So that is why I came to believe the regulative principle is right. And I am bound to say that I just can't quite persuade myself that it is understood by many people and that it is really being applied faithfully even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't really think it is. I hope it will be. I hope we can revive a real concern about this. But our next General Assembly, we're going to spend a lot of time just because people are doing all kinds of things. I don't think they would be if they understood this and stuck to it. All right, that's it. Now we have a few questions. Do you think the statements of our confession that I read to you tonight, do you think that they are in full agreement with the Bible? Do you have any doubt about it?
It seems like the regulative principle is just, is not merely this, but is an application to worship of a general, more general scriptural principle. I wish you'd read the section in the Westminster Confession of Faith on good works. It says, good works are only those things which God has commanded and not the things that men make up to please Him. I mean, I have children who, you clean your bedroom, and 5 minutes later they've drawn you a picture. And they think, here, I've drawn you a picture, and I love your son, you know. And you're supposed to clean your bedroom, though. Well, they just substitute. It's a human nature substitute.
So. Good point. That's why I started by saying I believe this is an inescapable implication of the doctrine of the Word of God as the only rule of our faith and practice. I agree with you. But I do believe that of all areas of life, nowhere is it so vital as it is here. Because in worship, we as God's people together approach the throne of the living God, the one who has the power to destroy us or to save us. When we enter into the presence of the living God, I at least want to be sure that what I'm doing has His approval. But you know, there are not many people today in the Protestant world that even think about that. They just assume that if it's what everybody likes, it'll be all right with God. Well, I hope you are convinced. You want to read those sometimes. Catechism Questions 50, 51 and Westminster Confession 21, Section 1. Cite any other passages or texts in the Old Testament that you think deal with this subject. You got any? Any of you know any?
The Ten Commandments.
Okay. Ten Commandments. Anyone else?
Well, it's the famous example of the golden calf, and the people there thought they were worshiping true God through it. They didn't think they were worshiping some other God. They wanted to worship Jehovah, but they chose this golden calf. And what happened to it? It finally got ground up and thrown in power.
Right, there's a good example. I think a good case could be made that they intended to be worshiping the true God. Here's one I would think of. It's in Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 7. Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children, to be careful to observe all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days. Now, I agree that that applies, as you suggested, to more than worship, but surely not to less. Jeremiah 44, verse 7 is another one. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain? This is why God punished the Israelites. And it's said because, in verse 3, they went to burn incense and to serve other gods and so on. And they copied the heathen. So that's how much this provoked the wrath of God. Verse 8, you provoked me to wrath with the works of your hand, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt and so on. So there are a lot of texts in the Old Testament that we could have spent time on. I gave you some of the, I think, the most easily remembered examples. Why is this principle so important? Well, how many of you would like to have some liturgical dancing next Sunday? Would you like that? That's going on in some regard.